too. We're happy for you and Elaine, and pray, continue to pray for you guys as you transition. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We are finishing off this sermon series, and let me make a few adjustments here. There we go. So we're finishing off this series that we've been kind of going at it for quite a while now, since probably the beginning of the year, and so so we're kind of ending here in chapter 13. So, but before I read the text, just some introductory comments. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who asked me, as I was chatting with him with some of the transitions that we're going through, he asked me, "So is your last sermon all set? Is your last sermon all set?" And I responded, "Last sermon? I don't even have next week's sermon or this week's sermon worked out, let alone my last one." And so I wonder why he asked this, and so I... because it made me feel a little insecure. It's like, should I know like what my last sermon should be? And he responded, you know, I knew exactly what I was going to say the minute I submitted my resignation. And let's just say that didn't really help with the anxiety that I felt. I was like, okay, was I supposed to do that? And so I've been thinking about what I would say for a little bit in the midst of all the craziness in my own personal life. And the more I thought about it, the more anxious I felt. I was thinking, what would I say? I've been here for 10 and a half years, and strangely, I feel this pressure all of a sudden to say something incredibly profound. And so it was kind of thinking about through those things. But in the end, I concluded, or I thought about it, and I'm sticking with what I know. Because in the end, it's not really what I have to say that really matters, but what God's word says that ultimately matters. I remember a beloved pastor of mine. I was serving with him. His name is Gary Parrott. He was my mentor. He was the one who married Monique and I. And the reason, and when I was in seminary, I went to this church really kind of for him, because I wanted to learn under him. And so while I was serving under his leadership, he also resigned in the middle of my time there. And the last month of preaching while he was there was pretty memorable. And it's not really for what you might think. It wasn't really filled with that much sentiment. He didn't really go down memory lane too much. In fact, he definitely was not overly dramatic about things concerning his departure. But what he did was he just simply taught from Scripture. And what made it memorable was the fact that it wasn't very memorable, meaning he didn't give too many illustrations, he didn't make it incredibly interesting per se. And it was kind of interesting that he would kind of end his last few sermons just kind of giving these kind of straight from the text, just bone dry sermons. And I often wondered about that, because I think without verbalizing his intentions, I could tell that he was trying to make a point by doing that. That in the end, even though he's this really beloved pastor and things of that nature, that he knew that in the end it wasn't about him. That it was about Jesus. And the best way to know Jesus is through the Word. And so, as I thought about that, and that's really kind of the, you know, as a mentee to a mentor, as I thought about that experience, that's really kind of what I want to do in many respects too. Because as I went to the Word in Hebrews 13 in preparation, and turns out, as it is, that the end of Hebrews is pretty much exactly what I would want to say anyway as I wrap up my last month. And chapter 13, we're just going to 4 weeks in chapter 13. And so here's what we're going to cover. Today, we're going to cover how, as a church, we're to relate to each other. Next week, we're going to cover how we're supposed to relate to an unbelieving world. And the third week, we'll cover how we're supposed to relate to leadership And lastly, we'll cover what it means to follow the great shepherd straight from the text. And so finishing off Hebrews 13. So today we're going to be looking at 13, 1 through 8. And so if you would turn there as we read. Let's hear the word of God with new ears. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So I will say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is God's word. If you notice in your Bibles, most of your Bibles, there'll probably be a heading in chapter 13. And basically, most of your Bibles will probably say concluding exhortations. And they're basically remarks that tie the whole letter together, and what he's about to say builds upon everything that he said up to this point. And so how does he end it? He ends it with, I think, a cue from Jesus that we are to, it all boils down to this, after all the things that he's written up to this point, it boils down to this, keep loving each other. Keep loving each other as family. You're to love each other as family. After everything has been said, this is really kind of his conclusion. Keep loving each other as family. In fact, that's the distinguishing mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. It's the distinguishing mark of a Christian. Over the years, people have tried to, you know, through symbols or gestures, show or display how they're Christians. They put fish, the fish symbol on the ground or on the door back in the day. They do that on cars on occasion. You wear crosses on your neck, perhaps, to signify, I am a Christian to the world. Some people Tebow and get down on their knees. I won't do it right now, but that's how people, I guess, these days try to distinguish themselves and say, this is how I am a Christian, right? But the one biblical way that we're to do this is not just through external symbols, although those things can be helpful, but again, it's through loving each other like family. It's through loving each other like family. That the world will know that you're Christians, Jesus says. Why? How? Through your love to one another. That's how the world will know that he is Lord, is through the church and how you love each other. And so in this passage, we hit upon areas in which kind of show us in very tangible ways. This is where Hebrews gets very, very practical in terms of how this is supposed to look. And there's three things that I'd like to point out as far as how we're to love each other. Point number one is that we're supposed to treat outsiders as if they were insiders. That's point number one. Secondly, we're to treat marriage with honor. And lastly, we are to treat money as something to steward rather than your source for significance and security. So let's take a look at that, because those three things, I think, will if we really live these things out, will make this community a compelling community. That people will see this community, see there's something categorically different about this church. So if we really heed these words, I believe God can really use us in significant ways. First point, treat outsiders as if they were insiders. One of the first things we find here is that we're called to be a welcoming community, especially to those who are strangers or outsiders among us. In verse 2 to 3, the writer casts a really kind of pretty wide net Family love is not just extended to just your direct family members. It includes the stranger. It includes the stranger. In verse 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Now, notice these few verses here in 2 to 3. It tells us, don't forget or remember, continue to remember. There's this push to just say, hey, this is so important that you really need to constantly remind each other of this. Constantly need to remember, because the tendency of our hearts is to forget. It's to forget to include the outsiders, to treat outsiders as if they're insiders. Because why? Because it's much easier to love people whom you're comfortable with. It's much easier to love those who you feel obligated to love. It's much easier to stay within your comfort zone and love the people that are easy to love. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Continue to remember. Show hospitality to the stranger. Show your love in this way. If you show your love in this way, people will see something different about our Lord. Because the world, how it operates is this, is that in order for you to belong to something, you need to do something, right? You need to be a certain way. You need to carry yourself a certain way. You need to have a certain status. That's how you get on the in crowd. But the church should be different. The church is not about in or out. It's about being family, treating people who are on the outside as if they're on the inside. So the community, church community, should be drastically different from any other community, because we love those who we normally wouldn't associate with. We treat people who are outsiders as if they're insiders. We extend love to people who are not technically family as family. That's what the church should be about. Back in the day, when you offered hospitality to somebody, you're extending to that person the benefits and the privileges of being part of the family, even though they're not part of the family, right? If somebody comes knocking your door back in the day, because there were no inns or hotels back then, so basically part of the culture was that if there's a traveler coming through your town and they needed a place to stay, you in some sense were expected or culturally expected to offer them a place, to provide them with food. That's just how it worked back then. You treat the person as if they were your own, even though you just met the person. And so you get to share a meal together, they stay under the same roof. Again, you're treating the stranger as if they were a part of your family. So that was a culture back then. And so as Hebrew writer writes it, I think there are certain things click in their head, that's how it works. But in our culture, it's far from that. It's probably the most opposite in many respects. There's a sociologist named Robert Putnam in his book, Bowling Alone, he tells us of this cultural trend that we become, in our culture, in the United States especially, increasingly disconnected from family, friends, neighbors, and that there's this longing to be a part of something, but increasingly, for whatever reason, there's greater distance. Putnam draws evidence from nearly 500,000 interviews over the last quarter century to show that as people, we're less civically minded, that we sign fewer petitions, we belong to fewer organizations that meet, we know our neighbors less, we meet with friends less frequently, and even socialize with our family members less. We're even bowling alone. So that's hence what he discovered is this, is that there are people who are bowling more than ever. I know some people are supposed to bowl after Sunday, right? But there are more people who bowl more than ever, but not in bowling leagues. And he shows us that how changes in work, family structure, age, suburban life, television, computers, women's role, and other factors contribute to this decline of people feeling connected. And so this is the culture we live in, and perhaps you've felt this at some point in your life, right? Or maybe you even feel this today, even being part of this church, that, you know what, it's just hard to feel like you're home, if it's hard to feel like you're part of something. And so what the Word tells us is that, you know what, again, in light of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we're to love. And the love is not just this ambiguous love, but it's specific enough to say, you know what, it includes those who are on the outside. We treat the people who are traditionally on the outside as an insider. Because we live in this time where, yeah, many people feel this way. And we live in a region that's highly transitory, where it's hard to connect with people. So as we think about what it means to love, again, love the outsider, treat them like an insider. It means this. It means being aware of what's going on around you and making sure that people feel as included as much as possible and part of the family. I personally am very passionate about this because I think I'm very personally sensitive to this because, not because I'm your pastor, but because, I think growing up, I've always felt like I was on the outside. Growing up, I've always felt like I'm never in anywhere, right? Even sometimes at church. And so knowing firsthand the pain of exclusion, the pain of feeling left out, I think it's helped me to some degree to empathize to those who feel left out. And I think as a result of those experiences, I just want to be passionate. I think I'm more passionate perhaps than the average person to make sure that every single person who comes through these doors feels welcomed, loved, and included. And so, yes, we can set up a committee to kind of do that. But even more importantly, and even perhaps has even more credibility even, is that each person here, no matter how long you've been here, whether you're new or old, that you would have a desire within you to just be aware of your surroundings, to be aware of who's here, and to be able to look and find ways in which, how can I live out this call as an expression of my love to Jesus, that I'm going to reach out my comfort zone and welcome those who don't belong yet, and to make a compelling argument through your care and love for them that this place is home for them. And so again, love outsiders as if they were insiders. Secondly, and these seems really disjointed and disconnected, but they're not. We'll tie it up in the very end. The writer says in verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Second point is this, that we're to treat, not only are we supposed to treat outsiders and insiders, but it's also called to treat marriage with honor. Let me unpack that a little bit. Marriage should be honored by all. Why? Because, and I think this is not completely random. Granted, in all of Hebrews, he doesn't make much of marriage, or he hasn't mentioned much until now. But there's something huge at stake here. And if we look at Genesis, we find that marriage is really the first institution that God creates. Marriage is not just a social institution that people came up over the years and that can be defined by people. Marriage is clearly defined and established by God from the very beginning. It's defined as a covenant between a man and a woman where they are to share a very intimate and close, exclusive bond emotionally, spiritually, and physically. It's the context by which life is to be created. It's in the safety and security of a loving relationship where children to be born. The definition of marriage that God lays out for sure, is out of step with our culture. That this day and age, it's sometimes even entirely countercultural for many of us to pursue this high ideal of marriage as God defines it. And it's tempting, especially living in this culture, to feel like we're missing out on the alternatives that are out there for the taking. It's entirely possible nowadays in our culture to compartmentalize aspects of marriage and to enjoy even the benefits of marriage, whether it be sleeping together or living together, without the commitment of marriage. And so this is a problem not only in the culture back then, but in the culture today. And so I think the reader, the author here is really trying to say, we need to understand what is at stake here when we start compartmentalizing different aspects of marriage that are supposed to be kept together. There's one article that helps us understand really kind of how this works. There's an article out of biblicalcounseling.com. You can look it up, and I'll actually send this link because I'll make reference to it later. But the article is this: Four Reasons Why Men Like Porn. Okay, and this is what it says, and I think it helps us understand. Hopefully, it helps you understand how in our culture we like to compartmentalize aspects of the marriage relationship. This person says this: relationships, especially our closest relationships, involve work, right? Every day, we are required to take care of what's going on in each other's lives. We put up with our sour moods, offensive behavior, selfishness, both in ourselves and in others. In contrast, porn offers, he says men, but I would say it applies to women as well, a feeling of risk-free intimacy. Pornography offers men and women a fantasy world where they are required to know nobody, require no romance, and no self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. And for many men, the payoff is great. Not only can they avoid the messiness of real relationships, they can also feel the delight of a million virtual women catering to their every whim. So, what the author is trying to say, and there's a lot of other points, so I hope that you get a chance to read it at some later point, but what he's saying is this, is that relationships are hard, and in our culture, there's a way in which there's substitutes, shortcuts to intimacy, ways in which we can, again, experience the benefits of marriage without the work and the commitment of marriage. And so why this is important goes back to the original question, how are we to love each other? I know it sounds strange, especially to those who are younger and who are not married, but it's to really honor what God sets aside as marriage and to keep the marriage bed pure. It means, even for those of you who are not married, that thought starts now. It's not the minute you get married, oh, now this applies. Rather, in fact, the biggest myth is that purity and faithfulness is like a switch that you flick on once you get married. That's probably the biggest myth that's out there. That, oh, when I get married, I'm going to settle down, right? You've heard that before, right? Then, you know, I'm finally settling down, you know, after having all these different kind of relationships, sexual relationships for that matter, I'm going to finally find the one, and I'm going to settle down with this person. It's a myth. If you're not striving for purity when you're not married, chances are slim that you will in marriage. This means that at whatever age, even and especially when you're young, that you need to be resolved to have a high view of marriage, to hold marriage in high esteem as something that you need to prepare for even right away. I mean, you're not preparing in terms of necessarily looking for this person to marry per se, but in your own life as a single person, to be able to prepare yourselves for a life of purity. In fact, to kind of put it this way, the greatest gift that you can give to your future spouse, for those of you who are not married, is your purity. It's to come into the marriage with the least amount of baggage as you possibly can, because those things will be issues for you. To have this vision for such an ideal, even though in this world that's usually frowned upon or laughed upon or seen as utterly impossible. It is not impossible. It is not impossible. In fact, it's possible only in the context of community, in relationships, because a fight for purity alone is a losing battle right from the get-go. So the point being here is that as we think about holding marriage in high esteem, it requires us to even love each other even more intensely as we attempt to fight this fight for purity together as a community. And I know that that's not an easy thing to talk about or think about, because in these matters, it's loaded with so much shame and guilt. There are things that we don't want to bring up in terms of our past and the things that we've done, the things that we've exposed ourselves to. And so those areas are so filled with shame and guilt that we don't want to touch those areas. And we talk around it, even though we know that it's kind of the elephant in the room. But if we are to be a community that really loves each other, I think we are able to kind of hit upon, hopefully we get a chance to hit upon these areas, because that's when we know that we're really caring for the whole person, that we're not settling for compartmentalization and saying, this is only a private area of my life, and Jesus, you have nothing to do with it. In fact, what it takes is, I think about my own healing and my own process in purity, it always has to involve other people, because you can't do it alone. When you have like-minded people who have a similar vision of holding marriage to such esteem and being able to keep the marriage bed pure, when you have people like that in your life who will fight for that, not only for themselves, but also for you, oh, that's a great community right there. A lot of churches never get to that point. A lot of our churches tend to avoid that area, in fact. But if we could be a community that, you know, anything is an open topic for discussion in our struggles, then you found something very valuable. In that article that I mentioned, it's actually a really great resource to ask really important questions in this regard, to help and encourage each other. And I will post this on the blog or on the newsletter to kind of let you know what that is. It's a practical area, especially whether you're married or not, to honor marriage and to keep the marriage bed pure, and to really just desire this. Because again, there's a lot at stake here, because failed marriages are devastating, both to the couple and to the family. And so it takes time and energy to make it work. It's a foundation for the family. It's a foundation for the church and society as a whole. And in fact, you can go as far as to say that the health of the marriages of a church is an indicator of the health of a church in general. You can go as far as saying that. But there's more. Marriage represents so much more than just what people do together. Marriage between a man and a woman tells us something about God. And that's what's largely missing in our secular society, that people understandably won't get. Marriage reflects who God is. The oneness of man and a woman and what they experience describes what God is like. God is this relational God. He's three persons, yet he's one. At the same time, it represents the fact that, you know what? Jesus Christ, he sacrificed his life for his bride, the church. So it's not even just what's at stake in terms of human relationship, in terms of the emotional toll it takes when marriages don't work out the way they should, but it also reflects God and who he is. So we must hold those things highly and recognize how important those things are. The last point is this: we need to treat money something to steward rather than your source for significance. In order to be a community that truly loves each other as one ought, we need to evaluate our relationship with money. Verse 5, it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. We need to evaluate, as a church, our relationship with money, because it affects our relationship with people. They go hand in hand oftentimes. The writer does not say having money or making money is wrong, but he calls us to keep our lives free from the love of money. And the love of money ultimately keeps us from oftentimes loving the people whom we ought, even though we say, oh, I'm doing this for you. Oftentimes the money becomes, the seeking of it, the desire for it is oftentimes a source of our sense of significance, our sense of security, rather than a means to serve other people. And one of the things that was very distinct about the early church was their incredible generosity when it came to how they saw money and how they used it, whether it be inside the church or outside the church. Money was not an end to itself, but rather a means to love and to serve others in need. Money and or possessions was seen as a gift given from God, as something to be stewarded to be for the benefit of other people. And that's what made the early church so attractive, so compelling, because of how they were so generous, especially to the poor. People outside saw how incredibly sacrificial people were in giving of themselves and their resources. Now, how do we do this? The writer says that we are to be content. Okay? At first, it seems like he's saying, just be content and satisfied with what you have rather than being dissatisfied with what you don't have. And a lot of people say this in general, you know? Yeah, don't look at what you don't have. Look at what you do have and count yourself blessed, right? And that overall is good and true. But I don't think that's what the writer is saying here. And Frank, even though it's practical advice, does it really, really work, right? To say, oh, just be satisfied with what you do have. Don't think about what you don't have. At the end of the day, that might convict us for maybe an hour or two, or maybe a day at the most, or a week if you're really spiritual. But it will never really give us any power or strength to do this. Here's what, at the end of the day, this is what the writer I think he's saying. It's not just being content in what you have. Rather, he's saying, be content because you have indeed been given something more infinitely valuable than anything that money can buy. That you're possessing something, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, you possess something so incredible, something so more inherently precious than money or anything that money can buy. At the end of verse 5 and 6, it tells us what we have. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We have this incredible promise that God gives us himself, that he'll never leave you, he'll never abandon you, never forsake you. This is found in Deuteronomy 31, 6, in Old Testament. He promises us himself. And the question is that going to be good enough for you? It's a hard question. It's a really hard question. As my family kind of takes this step of faith into the somewhat unknown, I think one of the things that we inevitably worry about is money and where is it going to come from, etc. And as a guy, as a breadwinner, as a provider, sometimes I'm just like, what are we doing? This is probably the dumbest decision I've ever made in my life, things of that nature. But I come back to this, and this message just hit me this morning, really, because it showed to me, Ken, are you going to trust me that I'm enough for you? I'm not going to leave you for sure. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm with you. Is that going to be enough as you take the step of faith? And back of my mind, Lord, it'd be nice if you had some level of, just kind of things kind of hold on to. But God's like, no, you're trying to hold on to the wrong things. You have me. Hold on to me. Can you do that? And I'm still negotiating with God. I'm like, yes, Lord, I want to do that. But it's so hard. It's so hard. And it just exposes to me my own idolatry in terms of what I really place my security in, what I really place my significance in. But in the end, God promises us something even better than earthly reward. He promises us himself. Do you want further proof that God is serious in his promise? Much later, God proved to us that he will never indeed abandon or forsake us by going to the cross. That Jesus was willing to be left and abandoned on the cross and forsaken so that you and I would not have to be. When you embrace the truth that God of the universe loved me so much that he put his son's life on the line for you and me, it frees us from those entanglements. In fact, through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, we are no longer outsiders, but now we're insiders. Because what Christ did on the cross, we are no longer orphans or slaves, but now we are his sons and daughters. We are no longer spiritual adulterers or spiritual whores, but we are now the beautiful bride of Christ. We no longer need to find our security or significance in money possessions because Jesus Christ is our lasting possession, because he made us his possession. And as we think about what Christ has done for us, as we think about how we are to love, where does that power come from? It comes from him. It's knowing that his love, knowing his love firsthand and letting it run deeply in your soul so that it gives us new desires, new hopes, new longings, new ideals. Before we thought we'd miss out if we followed God, but now the opposite is true. If we don't follow Jesus, we are missing out the best for us. And if we choose our lives outside the bounds of God's will, indeed it is truly us who miss out on God's best for us, as well as his greatest glory. So, brothers and sisters, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us as he concludes his letter? It says he tells us to love each other as family, to love outsiders as they're insiders, to honor marriage, to just keep free from the entrapments of money and greed, so that we can be free to extend our arms, loving each other, extending grace, and being the people we were created to be. Let's be those people. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled by the fact that you loved at great cost to yourself, that you loved to the point where you were willing to shed your blood, that you were willing to absorb the wrath that was due to us so that we wouldn't have to. So that you would create a new people. You would create a new community. And this new community really is the hope for the world. And so, Lord, I pray for CTPC that we would be captured by a greater vision, the vision of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. And that we would be humbled and amazed that a God so great would love us so intimately and deeply, and that you desire the best for us, and that you want us to be like more like you. You want us to be holy. You want us to be the people of God. You want us to be whole. You want us to be holy. And that is good news to the nations. That is good news to the people around us. And so, Lord, give us the strength. We can't do it on our own. No way. There's absolutely no way. But with you, within us, with you, through the power of your Spirit, we know that we can do it. And so we thank you for that. Give us the desire to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.